Romeo and Juliet, Mark Anthony and Cleopatra, Lancelot and Guinevere. Recognize any of those love stories? Maybe you can insert your name into that love story. I hope you can. Here's another one I think about. It's not found in any of Shakespeare's plays or anything like that. It's found in the pages of Scripture. Boaz and Ruth. You ever read the story of Boaz and Ruth? There's an upper story and there's a lower story to Boaz and Ruth. The lower story is this love relationship between Boaz and Ruth. The upper story is how the most romantic being of the universe redeems us. You know, Boaz is a picture of Christ who is our kinsman redeemer. It's fascinating to me how God weaves his relationship and his redemptive plan into a romantic love story that way. Of course, the one that we've been studying is the one between Solomon and Shulamith. And we have it in a 3,000-year-old love song that was written many, many years ago, but given to us by the Lord, and is written through the real life experience and story of King Solomon and this girl known as Shulamith. By the way, every once in a while when I'm driving home from work and my wife is expecting me at a certain time and I might be running a little bit late, she'll call me on the phone and she'll say, "Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou? Romeo." And I say, "Oh, Juliet, I'm stuck in traffic behind a trash truck or something. I'll be there when I can, you know." She calls me Romeo. Yeah. Don't you? But she does call me that. What is true love? Can we really answer that question? You know, the culture says it's all these ooey-gooey feelings that we might have. But is that what true love really is? And is it possible to love one person for one lifetime? Ooh, that's a tougher question, isn't it? The culture says no, especially some of the Hollywood elites out there that I've read recently who say, oh, a monogamous relationship for one lifetime, that's not possible. That's not the way we're wired. There's another instinct in us that makes that impossible. But no, the culture doesn't define marriage. The culture doesn't define love. God defines that. We love because he first loved us, the Bible says. We wouldn't know how to love one another if God didn't love us. And marriage is something that God created. Marriage is always a creation thing, not a culture thing. The culture will shift its definition and shift its understanding from generation to generation. The culture is always a moving target. But we always go back to creation to get our definition of marriage. And we go back to the Word of God because God created marriage. God created us in his image, male and female. And God knows best how to make this marriage thing work best. But the question of true love, I believe, is answered in Solomon's song, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1 through chapter 2 of verse 7. I find 8 characteristics of true love. Are you ready to write these down? We got some ground to cover this morning, so let's get after it. Number 1, true love is extravagant. Look at it in verse 12. She says, while the king was on his couch, another translation, is at his table. While the king was at his table, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. Now picture Solomon and Shulamith at a romantic dinner table. They are enjoying conversation. They are looking into each other's eyes, gazing into the pools of love that are their eyes, those windows of the soul. They're having a romantic dinner, a romantic conversation. Not only can we picture this in our mind, and it's not difficult to do, but we can also perhaps smell the fragrance in the room. She's wearing a scent that appears that Solomon gave to her. She says, my nard, probably a reference to something known as spikenard, gave forth its fragrance. Spikenard was the Chanel No. 5 back in Solomon's time. It was a rare, costly fragrance. It was so rare that it was found in the Himalayan region of India. And it was a plant that only grew in perfect conditions at very, very high altitudes. Spikenard was very, very costly. It was what a rich guy gave to his girl. And in this sense, we know that Solomon was a man of means and he could afford this very costly fragrance. And he gives it to her. She's wearing it at the dinner table, and her fragrance fills the room there. It's a picture of the extravagance of love. And you don't have to have the means of a Solomon to once in a while, on an occasion, be a little bit extravagant. It's a picture of Solomon who says, nothing is too good for my girl. Nothing is too good for her. I'm reminded of Mary of Bethany. Remember Mary in the Gospels? She appears just a few days before Jesus goes to the cross. And they're in Bethany. They're at somebody's home just enjoying a meal there. The disciples are there. Jesus is there. Mary of Bethany walks in. And the Bible says she has an alabaster jar of very expensive ointment. And she cracks that open. It's probably spikenard. And she cracks it open and pours it over Jesus' head and anoints him just a few days before he goes to the cross. Well, the disciples are aghast. They're like, we could have sold that in the marketplace and made a lot of money and given the money to the poor. Isn't that a spiritual sounding thing? And you know what Jesus said to his disciples? He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. When the occasion is right, extravagance is needed. And true love is of a nature that every once in a while, guys, break the perfume bottle. You know, be a little extravagant. I'm not talking about an extravagant lifestyle. If one or the other in a relationship is pressuring the other to, you know, live extravagantly, that's a whole other issue. No, live within the means that God has given to you, but every once in a while it's appropriate to go a little extravagant because there's nothing too good for my girl, right? Well, she goes home that night from their romantic dinner. Verse 13, she says, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh. And now we go from spikenard to myrrh. And she's wearing a necklace that either has a pouch or a sachet of either liquid myrrh or solid myrrh. And she's wearing it very close to her heart. She goes home with his scent. And she remembers the romantic evening. Myrrh was also a very rare and costly kind of fragrance. We read about it in the Christmas story. Remember when the wise men brought gifts to Jesus, very costly gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh was also used in the temple and tabernacle worship practices. The priests would go into the holy place and the most holy place, and they would light up some myrrh. When heat was applied to a solid piece of myrrh, a beautiful fragrance would fill the tabernacle and the temple. Again, just a picture of the extravagance of love. When you're in love, nothing is too good for my guy, nothing is too good for my girl. Number two, true love is tender. We come back to something we discussed in the previous weeks here, the tenderness of love. Look at it in verse 14. She says, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. We go from fragrance now to flowers. She compares him to a small, delicate flower, a henna blossom in the region of En-Gedi. Now, truth be known, I don't know too many guys, including yours truly, that want to be compared to a small, delicate flower. I get that. Guys, we have enough difficulty in our culture today, understanding our role as men and understanding masculinity. There's a lot of confusion in our culture today about male and female and gender and all that. We don't need any more confusion from the Song of Solomon that wants to compare us to a henna blossom. Are you kidding me? But guys, let's understand that she is responding to him and saying, he's tender toward me. He's as tender as a delicate henna blossom in the fields of En-Gedi. Guys, we don't know whether to be tough or tender, to be strong or sensitive, to be fierce or friendly, to be macho or, what's the new term, metrosexual? I mean, what's that all about? I think that term came and went pretty fast. But again, guys are kind of confused today as to what it means to be a man. But she is drawn to Solomon in this romantic moment because he's tender toward her. We talked about tenderness last time, tender words. Let me just remind you of the importance of it again. In one of her devotional books, Elizabeth Elliot, who is the wife of the slain missionary Jim Elliot, she talks about the power of tenderness in a love relationship. Listen to what she says. "There isn't a man or woman anywhere, I am convinced, who does not long for tenderness. When I was in college, a girl who lived on my floor in the dormitory was pursued by a number of young men on our campus. When the floor phone rang, we assumed it was for her. She was the kind of girl who could have anybody, it seemed, and treated most of them with casual carelessness. But one young man in particular would not be discouraged in his efforts to win her, even though she kept him at arm's length and declined some of his invitations. She made light of his attentions, as she did of many others, but was given pause one day when a bouquet arrived. Like any woman, she eagerly snatched the card from its tiny envelope. Although one is supposed to be able to say it with flowers, we all want plain English too. On the card were two words, tenderly, Bill. I think it did her in. She was a buoyant, outgoing, attractive, sometimes flippant girl, but that word pierced her armor. When she showed it to me, it gave me a whole new vision through a single powerful word of what a man was made of. He was not handsome by any means. He was rather ordinary, in fact. But suddenly I saw him as strong and unusually desirable. I had not known that tenderness was an absolutely essential ingredient in a man, but I knew it at once when I saw the card and mentally added it to my list of qualifications I would need if I ever found a husband." Enough said. True love is tender. Number three, true love is refreshing. Let's go back to verse 14. Here they are at their romantic dinner. They're having conversations as only two lovers can. She says, "My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms." And then she specifies the location: in the vineyards of En Gedi. Now, you can travel to Israel today, as we did just a few months ago, and as we will do in the early part of next year, and we go to En Gedi. It's on the western coast of the Dead Sea in the southern region of Israel. And as you drive to that part of the nation of Israel, the landscape is hard, it's rocky, it's brown, it's barren. I mean, it's a rough place to live until you come to En Gedi. En Gedi was a popular, and is today a popular, oasis in the midst of a brown, barren desert. En Gedi has palm trees. En Gedi has fresh water. En Gedi is also a place that is referred to in the Old Testament as where there were strongholds. There were many caves in this mountainous region. In fact, when we go there and we enjoy some of the freshwater springs and the oasis part of En Gedi, we also look up into the mountains and we can see not just a few, but hundreds of caves. That's where David went when Saul pursued him. Now, the Bible says David went to En Gedi, to the strongholds of En Gedi. En Gedi is an oasis. It's a refreshing place. It's a place of refuge. And she says, "My beloved is to me this tender, delicate cluster of henna blossoms, like in a place of oasis." In other words, he refreshes me, and he's a place of refuge for me. You know, it's a hard and hostile world out there, isn't it? And we've already discovered that she's had, you know, kind of a hard time growing up in a somewhat hostile home where her brothers spoke in a hostile way toward her, maybe in an abusive way, maybe even abused her physically. We know they put her in the fields to work, a hard day of work from sun up to sundown. She didn't even have time to address, you know, her own physical body. She has felt the hostilities of this world. But when she comes into the presence of her man, this Solomon, oh, it's like going to the spa. It is refreshing. It's a time of oasis. I remember years ago, I wanted to do something very special on Catherine's birthday, something out of the ordinary, from either cooking her dinner or taking her to dinner. And I wanted to find one of those spa-like places that women like to go to foof up a little bit and just kind of get all the stress drained from your body and, you know, facials and all that. We were in Texas at the time. It's like, where do you find a place like that in Texas? Well, I did a little research on the internet, and I found a place nearby called Eau de Paris Coiffure. I think that's how you pronounce it. I don't know. I'm not French. I don't speak French. But I bought her a gift certificate to this place that sounded very French, and I scored some really nice points with that. Just creating a little refreshment for her. And all I'm suggesting is that true love is that way. Now, you have to be intentional about this. I mean, some of it is natural and normal because of the chemistry that is happening between you. The most refreshing person you're around is the one that you've fallen in love with. And at the end of the day, when you've had a hard day, there's nothing like walking into your home, your own home, and it has that spa-like atmosphere. It's a refreshing place. It's a place of refuge. It's not automatic, though. And now it started in a very automatic way, a very natural kind of way. That's what brought you together. But over time, if you're not careful, the hostilities of the world can walk through the front door as well. And you got to work at that spa-like experience and creating that spa-like atmosphere for one another, making sure that you are refreshing to your mate and vice versa, and you're a place of refuge for one another. Number four, true love is expressive. It's expressive. Let's read on in verse 15. I love the conversation at the table here, the interchange. Verse 15, he says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." Like a tennis player at the other end of the court, she volleys back, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." You got to love the expression there. And we've seen a little bit of this from Solomon previously in chapter 1, where he refers to her as my love, my darling. That phrase appears 9 times in the Song of Solomon. She volleys back with my beloved. Shouldn't surprise us, she uses that phrase 25 times in the Book of Solomon. It's because, guys, she has at least 3 times more words to say than we do. And yes, we can say it with flowers, but sometimes we just need to say it. Twice in this little exchange, he calls her beautiful. And he does this as he looks across the table in this romantic environment and looks into her eyes. Your eyes, he says, are doves. He doesn't look into her eyes and see hostility or daggers. He sees the gentleness of a dove, and he is drawn to that. You know, the eyes are the windows of the soul. And when two people are in love, they have these kinds of conversations with one another, but they can also communicate with their eyes. Have you noticed that? You can look at your spouse, and I can look at mine, and we can communicate across the room with each other with just a glance of the eyes. My wife does that with the kids sometimes too, but it's a whole different thing. And I'm glad I never get those looks. But true love is expressive, whether you're saying it with flowers, you're saying it with actual words, or you're saying it with the glance of an eye. Number 5, true love dreams. Let's read on in verse 16. In the middle of verse 16, she says, "Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine." Now, if we're not careful, we'll think that she's talking about the home they're living in right now. But they're not married yet. They're dating. This is describing their courtship. So this is not describing a living arrangement that they have. She's dreaming about their dream home. And they're having conversations about that. And that shouldn't surprise us. You know, lovers do that as they're dating. They start sharing dreams with one another. And true love dreams together. My question for you is, why did you stop dreaming? Why, you know, the dreams, the shared visions of tomorrow that brought you together, that brought you to the altar, that were part of those romantic conversations, those conversations that you had while you were dating. You shared a vision and a dream for life together. That's what brought you together in part. Why did you stop dreaming? Why did you stop talking about those dreams? Well, maybe it's because life got hard, and sometimes dreams get shattered against the rocks. I understand that. But you pick yourself up and you keep chasing after that dream. Maybe you stopped tending to your marriage and the dreams went in different directions, and you find yourself after 5 or 10 or 20 years that she has a dream over here and he has a dream over here. Maybe it's verbalized to one another. Maybe it's not, because in time, as you shared your dream with your spouse, it wasn't a safe place to do that, and he or she shot down that dream. When you have a dream that God has placed in your heart, it's a very private thing. Remember when Joseph had a dream in the Old Testament? Joseph was a 17-year-old boy. And God had literally given him a dream of the future. And the dream was a picture of how one day his own brothers and his family would bow down to his authority. Now, Joseph, as a young 17-year-old boy, didn't know how to handle his dreams. He didn't know that you just don't go out and tell everybody, this is the dream that I have, because not everybody will share the enthusiasm for your dreams. And so he shared it with his brothers, and you can imagine, it didn't go well with his brothers. His brothers grew jealous. His brothers sold him into slavery. And you know the rest of the story of Joseph. I mean, things eventually worked out well for him in Egypt, and eventually, in the providence of God, his brothers and his father made their way to Egypt, and they did bow down to Joseph's authority, who was by that time second in charge. He was the prime minister of Egypt. But you got to be careful who you share your dreams with. You shouldn't have to be careful sharing your dreams with your spouse. That should be a safe place to have those conversations and for your spouse to come alongside you and to share that dream with you. If vision is a picture of tomorrow that produces passion, the dreams that two lovers share together, that a husband and wife share together, fuels the passion in their love relationship. So don't ever stop dreaming together about what tomorrow can look like. It's a very important part of the love relationship. Are you still with me? Number 6, true love is rare. Chapter 2 and verse 1, she says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. He volleys back, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. She volleys back, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. And again, they're having this romantic dinner together, this romantic conversation. They're volleying back and forth the kind of love language that lovers do. She describes herself as a rose of Sharon. Sharon was a part of Israel, a fertile part, from central Israel to the Mediterranean Sea, and a fertile section of land where this rose bush, we might call it a hibiscus bush or a hibiscus tree, you know, grows. She says, I am a lily in the midst of this fertile valley. He picks up on that and he says, as a lily among the brambles or among the thorns, so is my love among the young women. Probably the first time that Solomon is given any hint that other women have hurt him. He says, you are like a lily among some thorny, thorny women that I've had relationships with. And he is drawn to her because of that. Earlier, he looks into her eyes and he sees the gentleness of doves, not the thorniness of daggers and thorns that might hurt him. That's a rare thing, is it not? It's a rare thing to find a lily in a briar patch. You won't find that very often. Likewise, you won't very often find an apple tree in the midst of an everyday forest. That is a rare, rare find. He compares her to a lily among thorns. She compares him to an apple tree in a forest. They're saying, this thing we've got going together, this is rare. This is a rare, rare find. I remember before I got married, I was single, as I've said to you, until the age of 31 when Catherine and I got married. And I have two brothers. I have an older brother and a younger brother, and they were both married and had anywhere from 2 to 3 kids before I ever met and started dating Catherine. And so family reunions were always a little uncomfortable. You know, I was Uncle Ron to a lot of nieces and nephews before, you know, I ever had a wife, let alone kids. And I remember sitting at some Thanksgiving and Christmas tables, and usually it was my older brother who brought up the sore subject. "So, Ron, are you dating anybody these days?" Yeah, you know, here's his beautiful wife and his 3 wonderful kids, and my younger brother on the other side with his beautiful wife and his 2 kids. And no, don't have anybody right now. "Well, Ron, I just think you're a little picky." You ever heard somebody say that? Single adults, you ever been there when somebody says, "You're just a little picky"? Well, my brother had said it too many times, and in a weak moment, I'd had just enough of it. And that's when I turned to his wife, my sister-in-law, and I said, "Beth, aren't you glad my brother wasn't picky when he married you?" I know, it wasn't a good moment for me. I was a little too sharp with the tongue. But my brother never brought up the subject again. He got an elbow like that. I think it was somewhere up near the jaw. Maybe it was a drumstick over the head. I'm not quite sure what. But it just kind of silenced it, right? Years ago, when I was a single adult pastor, I used to say to myself and other single adults, there's something worse than being single and wanting to be married. It's being married and wanting to be single because you weren't picky. Everybody is picky. True love is rare. And don't think that there's a greener grass on the other side somewhere, that you missed it somewhere. No, what brought you to that marriage altar, however many years ago, was the true love God brought to you. Now, true love is not only rare, but it's kind of like a garden, and there are going to be weeds and briars and all kinds of things that pop up in the springtime, and you got to garden your marriage. You got to pull the weeds. In the language of Song of Solomon, you got to catch the little foxes that are going to run through the vineyards and destroy the grapes. Okay? But true love is rare. Don't ever forget that. And don't ever take the love relationship God has given to you for granted by looking someplace else and thinking the grass is greener on the other side. Number 7, true love protects. Verse 3, she goes on to say, "With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." This is a picture of Solomon, who was the king, who probably did a lot of entertaining at the banqueting house, bringing his girl there. And maybe it was a little bit intimidating for her. Maybe she felt a little bit insecure in a setting like that. But she says, "With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his banner..." This protective banner he put over me was a loving banner. I've said for years, and I've learned the hard way, I guess, that a man's greatest need is for significance, and a woman's greatest need is for security. You may or may not agree with that, but we have other needs, certainly, as men and women and husbands and wives, but that has proven true in a lot of settings. In my own life, and in the lives of other couples that we've counseled, a man's greatest need is significance. This is why Ephesians 5 says, "Wives, respect your husbands, even when he isn't respectable." When a man loses his wife's respect, he loses everything. When he has her respect, and she is his greatest cheerleader, a man can leave that house and go out and conquer the world. But a woman who does not feel secure in the relationship, emotionally, physically, financially, spiritually, she's on shaky grounds as well. Whatever Solomon is doing here, he makes her feel secure. True love protects. She is sitting in his shadow, and she is doing so with great delight. It's a comfortable place for her. It's a place of refuge. She feels secure there. And his banner over her is a banner of love. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 5, which is one of those central passages of Scripture in the New Testament that talk about the relationship between a husband and a wife. And, well, there's incredible instruction there. It tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In other words, guys, we love our wives sacrificially. It tells us that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. That word head implies, yes, authority. In other words, guys, we have the authority, the responsibility, and the accountability to lead our families and to lead our wives. Not in a dictatorial kind of way, but in a way where she says, with great delight I sat under his shadow. With great delight I let my husband lead. I give him the space to lead and to fulfill his role within the home, because his banner over me is love. He loves me like Christ loved the church. He sacrifices and gives himself for me. He loves me and protects me physically, financially, emotionally, spiritually. That's the idea here. And then finally, true love waits. Look at it in verse 5 and pay close attention here. This is the song of Solomon. This is the kind of language where everybody's on the edge of their seats. What I'm about to read is why every junior high boy and high school boy, when he discovers the Song of Solomon, thinks, oh my, I have to read that. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. She has reached a point in their romantic evening where she is aroused and she wants her man. She says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. He now is holding her in an intimate position. While we're on the edge of our seats, let's ask the question, what next in the Song of Solomon? Where's this relationship going to go? Where's this romantic evening going to end up? Let's read verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, two very swift, fast animals, by the way, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. She is aroused. She is desirous of her man. He is holding her in an intimate position, and she says, not so fast. Let's not let this get out of control. Let's not let it go as fast as the gazelles or the does of the field. They run ahead of the relationship and move too fast. True love waits. We'll come to the marriage relationship and the wedding ceremony, and we'll get to peek in on the wedding night a little bit further into the Song of Solomon. But for now, true love waits, because true love has boundaries. C.S. Lewis said, life, like art, owes its beauty to its boundaries. And as long as we remember that marriage is a creation thing, and that God defines marriage, and he has written the rules of engagement as they were, we need to understand that sexual intimacy is for the marriage relationship. Let me take you to a few places in Scripture that make this abundantly clear. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 tells us, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. These words were written at a time back 2,000 years ago in a culture that was just as sexually permissive as our culture is. And Paul says, you know how to discipline your body. Know how to say no. Know how to put on the brakes and to make sure that true love waits. This is not just for a 18 to 25-year-old single adult that's never been married. It's also to, well, the single again who is 40 or 50 years of age and finds himself or herself in another romantic relationship. True love waits. Sexual intimacy is for the marriage relationship. And there's a reason God has drawn that boundary. Think of it this way. Sex is like a fire. I love in our house, we have a gas fireplace, and I can just go over to the wall and flip the switch, and poof, you know, up comes this nice warm fire in the fireplace. And before long, the room is no longer cold. It's a nice warm experience. But it's because that fire is contained within the context for which it was designed, which is the fireplace. You take that same fire, take it outside of the fireplace, you put it in the middle of my den, you'll burn my house down. Sex is like a fire that every time it is outside the context for which it was given to us as a gift from God, the context being the marriage relationship, every time it's engaged in outside of that context, it will burn you. And this is why Solomon, who penned most of the book of Proverbs, says to us in Proverbs chapter 6, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished." Sexual immorality will burn you every time. And this is why God has given us the beautiful gift of sexual intimacy, but he says, here are the boundaries. Now, I know what our culture says. Our culture says, are you kidding me? You got to take it for a test drive before you get married. The Bible tells us, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. He gave us marriage. He created marriage. He created it for a reason that is beyond our human understanding. Paul calls marriage a mystery. He's doing something in your marriage and my marriage that is beyond the natural realm. It is a picture of how Christ loved the church. And so for that reason, he draws some boundaries. And it's boundaries that we would be wise to pay attention to. We have several people over the course of the year who come to our church here and want to get married. And we always rejoice with that young bride and groom that wants to have a wedding ceremony here at the church. And we have a process like any other church. You contact our wedding coordinator, and there's an application to fill out because there's a building request, and we have to check dates and all of that. And as part of that application, there are two questions on that application. Number one, are you living together? Yes or no? And if you are you willing to find other living arrangements between now and the wedding day? Number two, are you engaged in sexual intimacy? Yes or no? And if you are you willing to abstain between now and the wedding day? Suddenly got very quiet in here. Yeah. I know what the culture says. We live in a sexually permissive culture. But if you want to come into God's house and we want to get married in the eyes of God, we see marriage not as a contract, but as a covenant we make between a husband and a wife, a bride and a groom before the Lord. If we want the Lord's blessing on that, then we need to do it God's way. And we're not here to judge anybody or to condemn anybody. We can't unscramble eggs in the situation you may have found yourself in. But we just say, listen, going forward, let's do it God's way. Let's honor Him and honor His word so that when we come into this place, we're on good ground with Him. We're in fellowship with Him. And if we need to get some things right with Him, okay, let's do that. But true love waits, which makes the wedding night all the more special. Because along the way, as you've said no to the flesh, when the flesh is aroused and you're in that intimate position, when one or both of you say, not yet, let's wait, let's slow down, you know what that does? It builds trust in the relationship. Because when you get married, when you say your I do's to one another and you walk out of here as husband and wife and you're married for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, temptation comes along the way. And if you haven't trained your flesh in the power of the Holy Spirit to say no, and there's that trust relationship between yourself and your spouse, why should I trust that if we couldn't say no here, that he or she will not be able to say no when temptation comes along the way? When you don't wait, you're sacrificing some of the trust that you build in one another when you say, I love you so much, I can wait for God's time. So that when I'm out there in the world somewhere and temptation comes away, you have the confidence and the security of knowing that I can say no because I love you enough to not step outside the boundaries that God has given to us. Again, it got real quiet in the room all of a sudden. Not here to condemn anybody, not here to judge anybody, but we do want to see what God has to say in His Word. And that's a very difficult line to walk in our very, very permissive, provocative culture. And that's why we need Jesus Christ in our life. That's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit, who develops the kind of fruit in us, the fruit of faithfulness. You see that in that list in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit that is born in a life that is completely yielded to the Holy Spirit. And just like you, I need that self-control. I need that faithfulness that the Holy Spirit produces in me so that when temptation comes along, I stay within the boundaries that God has prescribed for us in the marriage relationship. True love, extravagant, tender, refreshing, expressive. It dreams, it's rare, it protects, it waits. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word, for speaking to us clearly, for giving it to us straight up. Even in the context of a love song like this that was lived out and written 3,000 years ago. Help us to take these truths, to apply them into our lives. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.